We move on with our studies in the Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. Just to review, I won't be doing this every time, but just to review where we've got to so far, we first of all looked at the solitariness of God. There was a time, if time it could be called, when God in the unity of his nature, though subsisting equally in three divine persons, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. During eternity past, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Then we went on to consider the decrees of God, and Pink gave us this. The decree of God is his purpose or determination with respect to future things. We have used the singular number, decree, as Scripture does, because there was only one act of his infinite mind about future things. And then last time we looked at the knowledge of God. God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events and all creatures of the past, the present and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth and in hell. Well, tonight we move on from the knowledge of God to consider the foreknowledge of God. What controversies have been engendered by this subject in the past? But what truth of Holy Scripture is there which has not been made the occasion of theological and ecclesiastical battles? The deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his atoning death, his second advent, the believer's justification, sanctification, security, the church, its organisation, officers, discipline, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and a score of other precious truths might be mentioned. Yet the controversies which have been waged over them did not close the mouths of God's faithful servants. Why then should we avoid the vexing question of God's foreknowledge? Because, forsooth, there are some who will charge us with fermenting strife. Let others contend if they will. Our duty is to bear witness according to the light vouchsafed us. So error dispelled. There are two things concerning the foreknowledge of God, about which many are in ignorance. Firstly, the meaning of the term, and secondly, its scriptural scope. Because this ignorance is so widespread, it is an easy matter for preachers and teachers to palm off perversions of this subject, even upon the people of God. There is only one safeguard against error, and that is to be established in the faith. And for that, there has to be prayerful and diligent study, and a receiving with meekness the engrafted word of God. Only then are we fortified against the attack of those who assail us. There are those today who are misusing this very truth in order to discredit and deny the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Just as higher critics are repudiating the divine inspiration of the scriptures, evolutionists the work of God in creation, some pseudo-Bible teachers are perverting his foreknowledge in order to set aside his unconditional election unto eternal life. When the solemn and blessed subject of divine foreordination is expounded, when God's eternal choice of certain ones to be conformed to the image of his Son is set forth, the enemy sends along some man to argue that election is based upon the foreknowledge of God, and this foreknowledge is interpreted to mean that God foresaw certain ones would be more pliable than others, that they would respond more readily to the strivings of the Spirit, and that because God knew they would believe, he accordingly predestinated them unto salvation. But such a statement is radically wrong. It repudiates the truth of total depravity, for it argues that there is something good in some men. It takes away the independency of God, for it makes his decrees rest upon what he discovers in the creature. It completely turns things upside down. For in saying God foresaw certain sinners would believe in Christ, and because of this he predestinated them unto salvation, this is the very reverse of the truth. Scripture affirms that God, in his high sovereignty, singled out certain ones to be recipients of his distinguishing favours, and therefore he determined to bestow upon them the gift of faith. Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. False theology makes God's foreknowledge of our believing the cause of his election to salvation, whereas God's election is the cause, and our believing in Christ is the effect. The truth proclaimed. Proceeding further with our discussion of this much misunderstood theme, let's pause and define our terms. What is meant by foreknowledge? To know beforehand is the ready reply of many. But we must not jump to conclusions, nor must we turn to Webster's dictionary as the final court of appeal, for it is not a matter of etymology, that is the study and history of words. It is not a matter of etymology of the term employed. What is needed is to find out how the word is used in Scripture. The Holy Spirit's usage of an expression always defines its meaning and scope. It is failure to apply this simple rule which is responsible for so much confusion and error. So many people assume they already know the signification of a certain word used in Scripture, and then they are too dilatory, that means they're too slow or too negligent, to test their assumptions by means of a concordance. Let us amplify this point. Take the word flesh. Its meaning appears to be so obvious that many would regard it as a waste of time to look up its various connections in Scripture. It is hastily assumed that the word is synonymous with the physical body, and so no inquiry is made. But in fact, flesh in Scripture frequently includes far more than what is corporeal. All that is embraced by the term can only be ascertained by a diligent comparison of every occurrence of it and by a study of each separate context. Take the word world. The average reader of the Bible imagines this word is the equivalent for the human race, and consequently many passages where the term is found are wrongly interpreted. Take the word immortality. Surely it requires no study. Obviously it has reference to the indestructibility of the soul. Ah, my friend, it is foolish and wrong to assume anything where the word of God is concerned. If the reader will take the trouble to carefully examine each passage where mortal and immortal are found, it will be seen that these words are never applied to the soul, but always to the body. Now, what has been said on flesh, the world, and immortality applies with equal force to the terms know and foreknow. Instead of imagining that these words signify no more than a simple cognition, the different passages in which they occur require to be carefully weighed. The word foreknowledge is not found in the Old Testament, but know occurs there frequently. When that term is used in connection with God, it often signifies to regard with favour, denoting not mere cognition, but an affection for the object in view. Compare Exodus 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Deuteronomy 9:24, ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. If of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. And Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. In these passages, new signifies either loved or appointed. In like manner, the word know is frequently used in the New Testament in the same sense as in the Old Testament. Compare Matthew 7 verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. John 10 verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, the word foreknowledge, as it is used in the New Testament, is less ambiguous than its simple form to know. If every passage in which it occurs is carefully studied, it will be discovered that it's a moot point, that means it's a debatable matter, whether it ever has reference to the mere perception of events which are yet to take place. The fact is that foreknowledge is never used in Scripture in connection with events or actions. Instead, it always has reference to persons. It is persons God is said to foreknow, not the actions of those persons. In proof of this, we will show now, we shall now quote each passage where this expression is found. The first occurrence is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, where we read, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. If careful attention is paid to the wording of this verse, it will be seen that the apostle was not here speaking of God's foreknowledge of the act of the crucifixion, but of the person crucified, him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The second occurrence is in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Weigh well the pronoun that is used here. It is not what he did foreknow, but whom he did. It is not the surrendering of their wills, nor the believing of their hearts, but the persons themselves that are here in view. Romans 11 verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Once more, the plain reference is to persons, and to persons only. The last mention is in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? The reference is to the strangers scattered. That is, the diaspora, the dispersion, the believing Jews. Thus, here too, the reference is to persons and not to their foreseen acts. Now, in view of these passages, and there are no more, What scriptural ground is there for anyone saying God foreknew the acts of certain ones? That is to say, they're repenting and believing, and that because of those acts he elected them unto salvation. The answer is none whatever. Scripture never speaks of repentance and faith as being foreseen or foreknown by God. Truly, he did know from all eternity that certain ones would repent and believe. Yet this is not what Scripture refers to as the object of God's foreknowledge. The word uniformly refers to God's foreknowing persons. Then let us hold fast to the form of sound words to Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Another thing to which we desire to call particular attention is that the first two passages quoted above show plainly than teach implicitly that God's foreknowledge is not causative, that instead something else lies behind it, precedes it, and that something is his own sovereign decree. Christ was delivered by 1. The determinate counsel, and 2. Foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. His counsel or decree was the ground of his foreknowledge. And so again in Romans 8 verse 29, that verse opens with the word for, which tells us to look back to what immediately precedes. What then does the previous verse say? It says this, Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Thus God's foreknowledge is based upon his purpose or decree. Compare Psalm 2 verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. God foreknows what will be, because he has decreed what shall be. It is therefore a reversing of the order of the scripture, a putting of the cart before the horse, to affirm that God elects because he foreknows people. The truth is, he foreknows because he has elected. This removes the ground or cause of election from outside the creature and places it in God's own sovereign will. God purposed in himself to elect a certain people, not because of anything good in them or from them, either actual or foreseen, but solely out of his own mere pleasure. As to why he chose the ones he did, we do not know, and can only say, as you read in Matthew 11:26, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The plain truth in Romans 8:29 is that God, before the foundation of the world, singled out certain sinners and appointed them unto salvation. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This is clear from the concluding words of the verse in Romans 8:29, predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God did not predestinate those whom he foreknew were conformed, but on the contrary, those whom he foreknew, that is, those who he loved and elected, he predestinated to be conformed. Therefore, conformity to Christ is not the cause, but the effect of God's foreknowledge and predestination. God did not elect any sinner because he foresaw that he would believe, for the simple but sufficient reason that no sinner ever does believe until God gives him faith, just as no man sees until God gives him sight. Sight is God's gift. Seeing is the consequence of using his gift. So faith is God's gift, as Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tell us. Believing is the consequence of my using his gift. If it were true that God had elected certain ones to be saved because in due time they would believe, then that would make believing a meritorious act. And in that event, the saved sinner would have a ground for boasting, which Scripture emphatically denies. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Surely God's word is plain enough in teaching that believing is not a meritorious act. It affirms that Christians are people who have believed through grace. Acts 18 verse 27. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. If then they have believed through grace, there's absolutely nothing meritorious about believing. And if nothing meritorious, it could not be the ground or cause which moved God to choose them. No, God's choice proceeds not from anything in us or anything from us, but solely from his own sovereign pleasure. Once more, in Romans 11 verse 5, we read of a remnant according to the election of grace. There it is, plain enough. Election itself is of grace, and grace is unmerited favour, something for which we had no claim upon God whatsoever. Romans 11 verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It thus appears that it is highly important for us to have clear and spiritual views of the foreknowledge of God. Erroneous conceptions about it lead inevitably to thoughts most dishonouring to him. The popular idea of divine foreknowledge is altogether inadequate. God not only knew the end from the beginning, but he planned, fixed, and predestinated everything from the beginning. And as cause stands to effect, so God's purpose is to the ground of his prescience. If then you are a real Christian, you are so because God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and chose not because he foresaw you would believe, but chose simply because it pleased him to choose. He chose you notwithstanding your natural unbelief. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This being so, all the glory and praise belongs to him alone. You have no ground for taking any credit to yourself. You have believed through grace, and that because your very election was of grace. Acts 8 verse 18 verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren exhorted the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And Romans 11 verse 5, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Well, next time we'll move on to consider the supremacy of God.